out.
Yeah.
So maybe they all just left.
It's possible, right? It's possible. Thanks. It's insightful, right? It tells us, again, we can't assume the way we perceive things is the way everybody else does. Kim found Joseph Smith History, chapter 1, verse 28, right? And so I think this is what's leading up to the vision that he has, the experience he has with Moroni. It's a long verse.
Okay.
You happy with long verses?
Yeah.
All right, go for it.
During the space of time which intervened between the time I had the vision on the year 1823, having been forbidden to join any of the religious sects of the day, and being of very tender years, the persecuted by those who ought to have been my friends and to have treated me kindly, and if they supposed me to be deluded, to have endeavored in a proper and affectionate manner to have reclaimed me, I was left to all kinds of temptations and minglings with all kinds of society. I frequently fell into my foolish errors and displayed the weakness in me and the foibles of human nature, which I am sorry to say led me into diverse temptations, offensive in the sight of God. In making this confession, no one need suppose me guilty of any great or malignant sins. A disposition to commit such was never in my nature, but I was guilty of levity and sometimes associated with jovial company, etc., not consistent with that character which ought to be maintained by one who is called of God, as I have been. But this will not seem very strange to anyone who recollects my youth and is acquainted with my
cherry
temperament.
Now, I had you read that one for a reason. Would you say Kim's got this native cherry temperament? That's been my experience.
Unless crossed.
What? Unless crossed? Okay. Now, it says Joseph Smith was guilty of levity. Give me a good definition for levity. Laughing?
Light-mindedness.
Such a horrible thing, right?
No, not like... Light-mindedness is different than levity.
Okay.
Light-mindedness is a negative thing. It's like a sort of stupid, shallow kind of mocking humor. Levity is a joyful, just a good time, relaxed kind of thing.
Want to redefine levity because it sounds close to levitance, don't you?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, we figured out. Totally biased comment there.
Yeah.
I thank you for that. I don't think Joseph was ever... mocking, but just he was a young man, and those who've report their acquaintance with him later in life say, yeah, he was a happy person. And some people, when they met the prophet, they thought, well, this can't be the disposition of a prophet. This man's real. He talks with the people, he plays with the kids, he laughs, he
pulls sticks.
He pulls sticks. Prophets don't do that.
He's normal.
Right. In fact, that's the one bit of advice I give to new missionaries. They always call me up, What advice do you have for me? And they're just like, be normal.
Don't be normal.
Don't be weird.
Yeah, don't be weird.
It's a good one.
We could all use that advice, right? Not just missionaries. But I think Joseph, that may have been one of the qualities that qualified him to be the prophet of the Restoration, was he was magnanimous. Not magnanimous, gregarious. That's what I wrote. Magnanimous is forgiving. Gregarious is outgoing. He was a people person. And if you let that go to an extreme, he probably falls into some of these sins. And so he's worried. He has the first vision. Hasn't really had any connections with heaven. He's worried about the condition of his soul. He's praying. This vision opens to him. Moroni comes. Verse 33, he calls me my name. He identifies himself as Moroni. Verse 34, he said that there was a book deposited written upon gold plates, giving an account of the former inhabitants of this continent and the source from which they spring. He also said that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in it as delivered by the Savior to the ancient inhabitants. Okay? 35. Also, there were two stones... Oh, sorry. Joseph Smith History.
Okay.
Oh, verse 35 now. Okay. I know. Sometimes I just get going. I apologize. Hey, sis. Having a good time? Eating all Sarah's candy?
Yeah, she's sharing.
You're happy. So there were two stones and silver bows, and these stones fastened to a breastplate constituted what is called the Urim and Thummim. Now, this is interesting, okay? Urim and Thummim is a description not necessarily used by Moroni, but a description that Joseph and the early saints give to what the Book of Mormon only refers to as the Nephite interpreters. That's going to matter here in a minute, okay? We don't have Joseph anywhere as he is retelling this story. He ever claims Moroni calls these things the Urim and Thummim. He calls them the interpreters. Okay? That'll be important later. Happy with that? Okay. So, there's all those things that are there. Verse 36, after telling me these things, he commenced quoting prophecies from the Old Testament. He first quoted part of the third chapter of Malachi, verse 37. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall burn as stubble. What a happy message. For they that come shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 30, well, he says some more there. He quotes some other things, verse 40. He quotes out of Isaiah. He quotes from some things from Acts, verse 41. He quotes some things from Joel. Now, I wonder if Joseph knew all these references, or if Moroni is saying, now I'm quoting from this, now I'm quoting from that. I wouldn't have been able to figure out, oh, you're quoting from Isaiah chapter 11 right now? Now, remember, he's writing this much after the fact. He probably had some time to maybe go look these things up. But what do you take away from Moroni spending much of his message just quoting Old Testament passages to Joseph?
I wish I understood Old Testament
better. Do you? Me too.
If it was important then, it's important now, and it's consistent and constant.
Right? But how do we kind of treat the Old Testament? It's that crazy uncle everybody hopes nobody doesn't show up to the reunion, right?
We all have one of those.
We do.
Or two.
You gotta be careful. They all live around here. hints for helping us make better sense of the Old Testament. If one of us wanted to go and look up all these passages, but we don't feel like we have the cultural toolkit to make sense of these Old Testament passages, what's out there? What have you found helps make sense? The Seminary Manual? It's actually really good. And the brand new one is available. So Seminary is doing Old Testament next year. I haven't even received the announcement about it. I just stumbled on it. I went to store.lds.org. I searched for LDS Old Testament Manual. And they had a link. You can click on the PDF and it pops it up. So if anybody's interested, you want to go look up some Old Testament things, I would suggest the church curriculum is really good. And then this one isn't church curriculum, but it's still really good. There's a thing out there called the Jewish Study Bible. It's about $30. You can buy it on Amazon. And what I like about the Jewish Study Bible is, so you know chapter and verse, those designations were inserted later. They weren't written in chapter verse form. And so their chapters and verses, they put things into paragraphs and they put things into poetic stanza form. It's a little bit different than what we have in the King James Version. And just their organization of the verses has just helped me so, especially with the Isaiah stuff. Because the poetry actually reads as poetry, and you can get the flow to it even in King James English. And it's been really, really helpful. So for anyone who wants to get to know your crazy uncle, Old Testament uncle, then yeah, just a couple of things there, okay? I don't want to have to make you keep flipping back and forth. But we do get one, now let's do it. Jump to Doctrine and Covenants section 2. Because Doctrine and Covenants section 2, chronologically, is the first revelation that makes it into the Doctrine and Covenants that happens on this night. So let's go ahead and read that one. Marielle, will you read that for us when you get there? Section 2, Doctrine and Covenants. I think you can make it.
I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming.
So, Susan, I'll ask you, what's so important about Elijah showing up?
Thanks,
Kim. And what does that do for us?
I'm still working that out.
I think we all are.
Should we tell the Jews, though?
They don't need to set the plate for him anymore.
or the plate or the glass.
Now, what I love so much about section 2, and also when we jump up to section 13 where John the Baptist comes, is we have here in these very early revelations principles and doctrines to which these heavenly messengers allude that Joseph Smith himself probably doesn't even, he doesn't know what they mean yet. Yet in the historical record, in the documentary record, we have all of the important kind of theological pillars set up that when Joseph Smith, 1844, when the temple is just about finished and he's restoring, temple work and endowments and work for the dead and all of these really heady, theologically just dripping ordinances, well, he can point back and say, this has been the project all along. And I think it's just fascinating that the Lord preserves the life of Joseph Smith to get all of these things there, and then almost as soon as they're there, Joseph's gone. And I wonder if part of that is so, Susan, we can figure it out. Joseph says, you've got enough. Now the Lord saved me. My work's finished. Now, Susan, you go work out yours.
You're on your own.
You're on your own. Well,
no, not really.
You've got some of us to help work through it. But what I see here in section 2 is really the Lord setting out here from the very beginning. Look, it's all about family. It's all about family. And uniting the eternal family. Bringing the sealing power back by the hand of Elijah. Of desiring to help, one another do our temple work there in verse 2. And showing, verse 3, if that's something that doesn't happen, the human experiment, it's wasted. It's good for nothing. So hopefully that's something that we can get behind. Go ahead.
Kind of reminding a little bit to Moroni's visit to Joseph. Like he came three times right there the next morning. And I've sat in many lessons where we said, why did Moroni come three times and then a fourth time? But I'm really wondering deeply, is there more to it? Because I think, and if somebody came to me three times during the night and said the same thing to me every time, I would be frustrated.
I'd tell him to go back to bed.
Yes, I would be upset. So, I don't know. I mean, maybe it wasn't an angel. Yeah, I don't know. But I'm just like, there's something that I'm missing, something more to it than just this, and I have a hard time believing that, the angel Moroni comes down and just like a broken record. Joseph, I'm going to say this again.
Yeah.
I don't, what more should, and it's just more curiosity, sorry, this is a random point.
Kim?
I would think you had a dream and you're like, is this a dream? And you wake up and you're like, is it reality? Mm-hmm. Like maybe that's part of it. Like I always thought about this like three times. It's like when somebody wakes you out of a dead sleep, you're like, wait, was that, am I up? Am I whatever? So I think, I always look at it like, he probably would have come to me like 20 times. Right? Like, hey, what? Wait, okay, let me get that. Because remember, he was in sleep. What he's being told, wrap your mind around it. All of a sudden, you think you've got it. All of a sudden, here he comes again. And he tells you the same. So I think I'm always like more practical. I'm like, yeah, he had to come three times. There's for sure the information. Because I think you have to also say, is this for real?
Yeah.
I think at some point you have to question, no matter how old you are, did he really come?
Yeah.
Did he not?
I think that's fair.
And then the daytime thing, which is to reassure that it wasn't just a night vision.
Yeah.
This was it's here in the brightness of day as well.
That's very reasonable. Other thoughts about?
Well, we're talking about a 17-year-old boy, and he definitely had a religious, I think he was a deeply spiritual person, but. He had no point of reference for a lot of this stuff. And so just the reiteration of it, I think, just was kind of ingraining things in his mind, because at some point, all of it's going to come together in a mighty puzzle. But until then, he kind of had to keep it all straight.
Yeah.
And how many of us hear one thing and it's like clenched in our mind? No. At least not me. So repetition is good.
Well, in fact, Joseph often said to the saints, repetition is a key of learning. And that's something he experienced with heavenly messengers over and over. So there's probably something to that. Now, I don't know if those are the reasons why. I know what I take from that. I know that when I am charged with helping someone with something that I don't expect they get it on the first try. Now, I have to, I'm going to repent of a sin here right now in front of everyone. Wow, you were called as institute teacher two years ago? Yeah. I had no idea what I was doing. So we needed a new institute teacher. I had just gotten here to Chicago. I didn't know what new institute teacher training was like. How much training did you receive?
Zip.
And it was my job.
It was
my job to provide that, but I didn't know that's what I was supposed to do. I thought, well, it's a stake class, and so the stake Sunday school presidency takes care of that. And then it wasn't until you were probably a semester in, and so how's that new teacher doing? Well, I don't know. Well, didn't you go do training? Oh, I was supposed to do that. And I'm sure you were super just like, who is this Brother Judd kid? Get rid of him. Get Brother Evans back. But I still feel so bad about that. And our new teachers, I sit down with them for hours. And I say, here's what you, and maybe that's going to the other extreme, right? At least I don't wake them up at night.
Makes me feel better.
But I think there is, so often in the church, what does training look like? You know, you get called to a new calling. Here's your manual. Good luck. Erin?
I have taken it upon myself to go find other people who had the calling and to give the quiz them, because there's no, like, the bishop or whoever it is giving you the calling. But
yeah.
That's it, and then you walk out the door. Maybe you got a manual. Maybe, probably not. You probably have to hunt down the person who had the manual before you. So really your information is just passed on.
Yeah. So I take this whole exercise as a model of apprenticeship. I mean, the Lord sends Moroni to be Joseph's mentor. And hopefully when we are in positions where we need to train others, that we'll take the same interest in their success as Moroni took in Joseph's. And we're constantly there, and we keep going back. So Lindsay's dad is a former stake president, about to be a mission president. And so you have a new bishop. You ever spend any time with him?
A lot.
And it's constant, and there's these continual checkups. And so I hope we as a church can move toward that model of doing training the Moroni way, and less of the, I can't think of, less of the Brother Judd way. So, I'm sorry, Susan. But it made for a good story, right?
Yes.
Yeah, we redeemed that whole situation. Anyway, so, enough about that. Unless anybody else wants to say something about those visits.
Just lower your computer so that we can see the screen from this side. There you go.
Okay.
Can I just make a comment?
Yeah, go ahead.
Just kind of comparing that as a mother, I just think, you know, we can't expect that our children are just going to learn something without us teaching it. Mm-hmm. And I've found that through the years, if I'm not teaching them to train them to be this kind of a...
And it has to be deliberate, doesn't it?
It does. Yeah. And the consistency and over and over and over again. And I don't know, I just kind of compare that to parenting is... And Heavenly Father's the same way with us. You know, he's trying to teach us and helps to learn. And anyway.
Yeah, we sometimes gripe. Why do we have to hear the same lessons in church over and over? Well, there's something to that.
Yeah.
Something to that. The next 4 years, Joseph goes to his, you know, his interviews. I really like how Joseph's mother, Lucy Mack Smith, describes one of these. On the 22nd of September, 1824, Joseph again visited the place where he found the plates the years previous. And supposing at this time that the only thing required in order to possess them until the time for their translation was to be able to keep the commandments of God, he firmly believed he could keep, or he was expected to carry them home with him. Therefore, having arrived at the place and uncovering the plates, he put forth his hand and took them up. But, as he was taking them hence, the unhappy thought darted through his mind that probably there was something else in the box besides the plates, which would be of some pecuniary, financial, advantage to him. So in the moment of excitement, he laid the plates down carefully for the purpose of covering the box, lest someone might happen to pass that way and get whatever there might be remaining in it. After covering it, he turned around to take the record again, but behold, it was gone. And there he knew not, neither did he know by the means by which it had been taken from him. At this as a natural consequence, he was much alarmed. He kneeled down and asked the Lord why the record had been taken from him, upon which the angel of the Lord appeared to him, we can only assume it's Moroni, and told him that he had not done as he had been commanded. For in a former revelation he had been commanded not to lay the plates down or put them for a moment out of his hands until he got into the house and deposited them in the chest or the trunk, having a good lock and key. And contrary to this, he laid them down with the view of securing some fancied or imaginary treasure that remained. And the moment of darkness... in the moment of excitement, Joseph was overcome by the powers of darkness and forgot the injunction that was laid upon him. Then, I'll just paraphrase, he goes to take the plates again. He's thrown back. The angel says, try again next year. The vision closes. How would you feel?
Gosh, he couldn't use one arm to hold him and the other one to go in. Let's just
do that. Yeah, come on, Joseph, get with it. Oh, is that harsh? Mm-hmm. I mean, is that the God we believe in that's like, sorry, no plates for you?
No, it had to be. He was not ready to pick them up. The very fact that he was thinking there might be some other treasure, you know, that's like worth some money. That thought just drifts from his mind and that just killed it.
Well, his family needed help.
Well, yeah, of course. The temptation was so strong. That wasn't like
he probably thought this was a divine gift to his family.
My little bonus.
It reminds me of the scene in the Old Testament where Saul, knowing that Samuel is on his way to offer the sacrifice, just thinks, oh, well, I'll offer the sacrifice. And then not only that, we'll keep the spoils and then we'll offer them up as sacrifice as well. And then Samuel with that famous line, you know, obedience is better than sacrifice. And maybe Joseph's thinking, well, I'll just leave the side. Oh, that's such a hard one for all. We kind of all have our pet commandments where we think, well, I can, you know, God wants to bless me in the way that I want him to bless me. And so we ignore commandments that we may not particularly like. But that's a difficult law to learn. And I think it was one necessary. So, was this all on the plan? Was Moroni just pretending to give the plates? Does God do that with us? Does he think, okay, Nephites, I'm going to pretend that I'm going back up to heaven, but I know you're going to pray to bring me back down, so I'll just pretend like I'm leaving. I mean, he knows, but what do you think, Rachel?
Well, I think of Abraham and Isaac sacrifice scenario. Yeah. I mean, he asked him to do it, but he really didn't expect him to do it, you know, to kill his son, but and yet, you know, I don't know, to me that's kind of like the same idea, because he was pretending that he wanted.
I think he was making him acknowledge to himself. He knew what his response would be, but if you asked him, you know, it's kind of the way when we bear our testimony, it's, I don't know how it, sometimes just asking the question teaches you yourself what you're capable of.
It's the Lord coming down. Adam, where art thou?
Yeah,
I mean, he's just come through how many light years of... Adam, I can't find you. He wasn't asking for his benefit. We were talking about this in scripture study this morning. We're at the place in the Book of Mormon where the Limhi and the people that followed Limhi after King Noah's dead and they're all in bondage to the Lamanites. The Limhi's group, they've made it back. And then the scene shifts over to Alma and his people, and the Lamanites put them in bondage, and then it says, you know, this was the Lord to prove and test his people. And so I threw the question out to the kids just to see what their response would be. So, God knows what they're going to do, so why is he doing this? And Seth kind of floundered with it, and Zadok said something unintelligible. And do you remember what Ben said this morning?
It's pretty good.
Yeah, Ben came up with, well, I think they had to, like, show themselves that they could make this decision. And what a teaching moment for Joseph. Wow, this is serious. This isn't just... Because remember, at the time, there are lots of people having visions. There are lots of people who are, you know, dreaming dreams and, you know, prophesying of a restoration that's going to come. There's lots of spiritualness going on. But for him at this point, it's, whoa, I can't even not look at these for a second. And that probably just puts that down deep. This is, and it's going to become important because after he does get the plates, September 22nd. Oh, I didn't put this one on there. There's major development that occurs between these two times. He marries Emma. Don't want to forget that. He can't get the plates until he's married Emma. There's that commandment from Moroni that he needs to have a spouse. He receives the plates, and right after he receives the plates, there are efforts exerted on the part of the adversary to get the plates out of Joseph's possession. Go ahead.
Sorry, where does it say that he had been married? I've never ever heard that before. Sorry.
Oh, it's fine.
Well, I think that's kind of like insurance. Insurance goes down when you get married.
Well, it makes total sense how you said it, but I've never heard that before.
Right. Quite losing.
She obviously, this church in this section didn't teach us this.
No, thanks for making me back it up.
Aaron and I both feel like we've never heard them.
Third visit. Well, where is it? That's the problem. Is sometimes you
keep
saying
it.
No,
it's okay. Just keep on going.
Okay, I will. I'll
suffice to say it's in there.
Yeah.
Believe it. I totally looked at it.
Okay, but I will back that one up. And if I'm wrong, I will apologize, and I'll put out a general statement on brojud.com. Okay. So anyway, favorite stories of people trying to get the plates from Joseph. Do you know any? Barrel of beans. Yeah, the fake bottom.
Yes.
Pretty cool.
Yeah.
Okay, there's that one. Aaron, you were shaking your head. Is that the one you were thinking of?
The hearth.
The hearth? Now, how did the thieves know it was in the hearth? Or it was there? Because he had just barely moved them.
Yeah.
You told us that there was a seer old lady, Sally. Yes.
Right. Sally?
Chase.
Tell us about Sally Chase.
Well, just from what you told us.
Oh, that's all?
Yeah.
It was funny, our institute teacher down in Hyde Park, he is a descendant of Sally Chase.
Oh, can he see things too?
No. He's an anthropologist. He's like, I wish I could. I'd be the best in my field. But, and we talked about this, was it last week? No, 2 weeks ago, where we talked about kind of the magical worldview that was prevalent in New England at the time. But the village seer was just as normal of an occupation as the village blacksmith or the village cobbler. If you had lost something and you needed to find it, you would go to the seer, and this person would help you find this. And Sally Chase, we have numerous accounts of people going to her, and she would look in her stone and find something. She'd say, go look here, and people would go find it. And so the people thinking, well, Joseph's got these plates. We used to all go treasure hunting together. And he said that we would split whatever treasure we ever found. Well, now he's found this thing on his own. Some of that's got to be coming our way. So they go to Sally Chase, and she says, we'll go look for it there. And sometimes we get this idea that she was like some devilish witch or something like that. Sometimes she gets cast that way in gospel doctrine discussions. No, she actually, the Smiths and the Chases had a very congenial relationship. But when there's money on the line, that's when it kind of all turns nefarious. And the Lord is just one step ahead. And I can't believe, because Joseph's doing the same thing. And the Lord revealing to Joseph, you've got to move the plates from here to here. And then Sally Chase and the thieves show up, and they just barely have moved them, out of the loft, down to the hearth, or from the hearth, out into the barn. And the Lord's just always one step ahead of this woman. I know, Noelle, it sounds so weird, doesn't it?
Yeah, I don't understand. Okay, so you're saying this. How can she, really know? Like, today you got that lady, the Long Island medium lady. Like, how do these people know? Like, she tells people and they really know? Like, I don't understand these kind of people. Like,
yeah, I think...
What spirit is telling them? And these people really know stuff. How do they really know?
That's... I don't know. And now, some of it is just all a fraud. I mean, let's put that one out there.
Yeah, okay. Let's have it.
Some of it is a fraud. But some people, I think if we're going to allow for...
Like Sally knew, this lady, on TV. I know some of it's going to be a fraud. But some people, actually really know. How do they know? Like, what spirit is in them telling them?
My grandpa amassed a fortune in southern Utah by water witching.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah, okay. You know, what kind of thing is telling them? Like, I guess I just don't understand. I know it's not, a good thing. I know that much. I guess I just don't understand.
Well, how about this? Guess where Joseph Smith received his first seer stone? The Chases.
Wow.
which stone would eventually be used in helping to translate the Book of Mormon. What?
Yeah, exactly.
She
had a gift shop.
I'm going to go start that in Nauvoo.
So I guess
chase seer stones.
Yeah, like Sally, she maybe people needed to know. I don't know. Like maybe was it coming from? Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. Let's go here and then here. Just because I read left to right.
It's a good suggestion.
Yeah, it is.
I always thought that they were like gifts of the spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
Perfection is that we don't remember. Some in reference to mediums. Some of them are. I do believe they have a gift to talk with the spirits. And I knew a lady in my ward growing up that I think she saw a lot of, like, well, she would share some stories, but she would have visits with several spirits of people from her past, or her family, and things like that, her and aunt and her grandmother.
Now, my immediate reaction is like, that's crazy. No,
yeah,
that doesn't happen.
Yeah, I mean, it doesn't have to mean, I'm kind of glad, you know? But this woman in my ward, and she said, I mean, she always said, you know, for spirits that they're only going to show themselves to you if you weren't afraid, you know, like, and she had visits from good spirits and bad spirits, and she would chase the bad spirits away with the hand up and, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ kind of thing, and I didn't think she was crazy. You know, she was a mother of five daughters that, you know, some were my age and some were older kind of thing. Like, she was just a normal woman, and she didn't go about, you know, just sharing these stories. It was once for, like, we were there for an activity. And,
It does seem so
weird,
bizarre.
You know? But then when I see these people on TV who are the medium kind of thing, I think, well, that's just a, you know, a gift that Heavenly Father has blessed them with. Like, there are people in this world who have a gift of healing, and, you know, by what power is that? Well, I think it's a gift for
them. But if
it's
used in the wrong way,
right?
People allowed to keep
right.
it.
Right, and I think sometimes that they do use it for the wrong reason.
Yeah.
But I don't know about this South-based person.
Well, it seems like something was going on with her.
But the Lord had told Joseph, you've got to do as I say with these plates, you know, you got to take care of them. And sometimes the Lord allows, you know, Satan to tempt people, just like, you know, the snake tempted Eve in the garden kind of thing. There has to be this plan, you know, that he has to allow these things to happen, so that we're being obedient and listening. So maybe that was for that reason. So that we could discuss this cool story.
I'm definitely skeptical, but I've also had to expand my worldview to account for such things.
Yeah. Well, and if Sally Chase knew the Smith family, well, maybe she knew that the hearth was a common hiding place.
Maybe
it was a common hiding place in everybody's home. And so, you know, she could just say,
Who knows? Kim, Noelle.
Well, as a kid, I was always told, you know, you don't go and get your cards read, you don't play with the Ouija boards, you don't touch those types of things. And I think there is definitely some validity to people who have, like, the gift of the spirit. There are those that will maybe tell you things that they're able to tell you, but things that we should not know or should not even dabble in or even put stock in, let's say, per se.
No, I know. The adversary only has what power we give him, and that's just opening our hearts up for trouble.
Mm-hmm.
But is that what Sally Chase is doing?
I think Sally Chase probably back then was doing it, had a gift, was helping, was able to then provide for her family, and maybe wasn't using it in a manner of evil, let's say.
Yeah, I think
she was able to give.
There's a lot about this we don't know.
Right, I mean,
Bishop Merkley, we were talking about this year and a half ago, he was coming to Institute on campus, and he said, you know, if we believe that God can raise a man from the dead, aren't all these other things just rounding errors? That was a good way to put it. Noelle?
I guess what I'm thinking is, I'm putting Sally Chase in the same kind of category as this other stuff, which maybe isn't the same thing.
Well, why don't you put Joseph Smith there? A lot of other people do.
Yeah, you're right. And I'll just tell you something. I
maybe that's why I was looking kind of a little like,
weird,
skeptical. Mm-hmm. But I kind of had the same experience maybe as she had, but it kind of got a little, my mother-in-law had a lady like that who kind of roundabout from someone in the ward, and who was like that, but went a little further to where Bishop kind of asked her, you can't do this anymore, mm-hmm. and to where she said, you know, kind of Jesus wants her to kind of do, you know, a little bit more and more and more, where my mother-in-law and my sister-in-law, they were all going, because my brother-in-law had passed away, and they were kind of talking to him, mm-hmm. just stuff like that, where it kind of gave me, and she was telling me, they had me come, and she told me some stuff like, wow, you know, she really knows stuff. It was actually real. Like, I thought, wow.
Where's this coming from?
Yeah. And then a while later, I went to the temple, and not even this in my mind, and it came into my head that this church is a house of order, and this is not order. She doesn't pull people's vision, things, mm-hmm. and people's, people are too busy up there to come down and talk to you and all that. Heavenly Father has an order of how things are, and people like her are not in his order. And kind of that's how I thought. So if Sally Chase is helping Joseph Smith and find it, then that's a kind of order of how Heavenly Father wants. People like this lady who the bishop asked to maybe not come to church anymore because she was kind of stirring it up, mm-hmm. is not how Heavenly Father has an order. So yeah. I was putting kind of the same thing.
And that's a good framework because, you know, when I was listening up here, kind of how baptisms for the dead, they were kind of figuring out as they went along. But as soon as sections 127 and 128 come, where it says you need witnesses and it needs to be done in the temple now, it all stops. I mean, just everybody's like, yes, sir. And they wait, they build the temple, and then it's men for men and women for women, and kind of takes the form that we know it now. And so it is. It's important that, yeah, I believe there are spiritual gifts out there. But that's the role of keys, and we'll talk about that when we get to the priesthood restoration. Keys direct the gifts of the Spirit. And when we start to use those outside, and maybe for our own benefit, like we see with Joseph trying to get the plates and maybe looking for something extra, that's when we get in trouble. So, anyway, good discussion. Let's jump ahead to them actually working through the translation. 1828, Joseph Smith, he translates some of the characters. This has come to be known as the Anthon transcript. Here's a picture of it. So these characters are taken. You know the story. It's all laid out there in the Pearl of Great Price. You know, where are these characters? It's a professor of ancient languages in New York. Martin Harris takes the characters. Oh, by the way, where did you get these? Well, they were from an angel. A sealed book. I can't really read a sealed book. You know, kind of fulfilling that prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 29. You know the story. There was also another professor to whom the characters were taken, and his report was the same. He didn't offer a certificate, but in reminiscent accounts, he's testified, yes, this Martin Harris man, he brought these characters, and I think they're accurate. So, anyway. But let's talk about the actual translation process. This is another instance where the church has published an essay. So let me pull that up for us. And if you're more interested in this one, you can go Book of Mormon translation. And this is clever. So this first one that pops up, this is from an anti-site. And the second one that pops up from LDS.org, this is the one that we want to look at.
Can you put your thing down?
Oh, yeah.
Sorry.
There you go.
Book of Mormon translation.
Yep. So I'm going to click on that one. And then I just want to look at... Ooh, we only have 15 minutes. I'm going to scroll down here to translation instruments. Marielle, will you read them?
Yep. Many accounts of the Bible show that God translated revelations to his prophets in a variety of ways. Elijah learned that God spoke not to him through the wind or fire or earthquake, but through a still small voice. Paul and other early apostles sometimes communicated with angels and on occasion with the Lord Jesus Christ. At other times, revelation came in the form of dreams or visions, such as the revelation to Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, or through sacred objects like the Urim and Thummim.
Now, it's the Old Testament concept of Urim and Thummim that the early saints eventually say, oh, well, Joseph's got the interpreters, but sometimes he also uses this stone and a hat to translate the Book of Mormon. So they use that term Urim and Thummim to talk about all of them. The interpreters and the seer stone that he has. And sometimes, you know, because we, church media portrays, well, it's just him over the plates and we've never seen the video of him looking in a hat. Sometimes we think, oh, that's not the story I've heard. But it's been in the historical record. Elder Nelson's been talking about it since the early 90s. Anyway, keep going.
Joseph Smith stands out among God's prophets because he was called to render into his own language an entire volume of scripture amounting to more than 500 printed pages, containing doctrine that would deepen and expand the theological understanding of millions of people. For this monumental task, God prepared additional practical help in the form of physical instruments.
Okay, these physical instruments we've already talked about. We've got the interpreters, and we've also got the seer stones. Probably because you're not as familiar with that. The other instrument which Joseph Smith discovered in the ground years before he retrieved the gold plates was a small oval stone or a seer stone. As a young man during the 1820s, Joseph Smith, like others in his day, used a seer stone to look for lost objects and buried treasure. As Joseph grew to understand his prophetic calling, he learned that he could use this stone for the higher purpose of translating scripture. Apparently, for convenience, Joseph often translated with the single seer stone rather than the two stones bound together to form the interpreters. These two instruments, the interpreters and the seer stone, were apparently interchangeable and worked in much the same way that, in the course of time, Joseph Smith and his associates often used the term Urim and Thummim to refer to the single stone as well as the interpreters. Jump down here to the mechanics of translation. So, Rachel... Yeah. When you were translating, what was your method? How would you do that?
I would look over the Chinese just to see if there's anything I could get out on my own.
Okay.
And then I had a translating software that I would just spit something, so I didn't recognize some of the phrases.
Okay. And it would just spit it out like a seer stone?
I didn't figure out how to make it sound English.
Okay. So, but there was some instrument... There was your own wisdom in the subject. And so it was kind of a mechanical, okay, I've got this, going to that. And if we want to treat the Book of Mormon translation in that same mechanical, look at the characters, consult the interpreters, write something down, there's evidence that that's how the beginning of the translation process worked. That he would take a few plates, he would read off characters, the interpretation would come to his mind, he'd read that off, and whoever his scribe was at the time, he or she would copy that down. However, that process changed as time went on. In the preface to the 8-12, we'll skip that one. Let's see. Nevertheless, the scribes and others who observed the translation left numerous accounts that give insight into the process. Some accounts indicate that Joseph studied the characters of the plates. Most of the accounts speak of Joseph's use of the Urim and Thummim, either the interpreters or the seer stone, and many accounts refer to his use of a single stone. According to these accounts, Joseph placed either the single the interpreters or the seer stone in a hat, pressed his face into the hat to block out extraneous light, and read aloud the English word that appeared on the instrument. The process, as described, brings to mind a passage from the Book of Mormon that speaks of God preparing, quote, a stone which shall shine forth in darkness unto light. In Jewish tradition, some people, they refer to this as the Zohar, where it's a stone that Noah used to give off light in the ark. We can also think of this stone with the brother of Jared. I mean, there's definitely scriptural precedent for something with stones and God working with them. So.
And where did he get these stones again? Were they with the plates, or he got one from the seraph or something?
So the interpreters he gets that were in the box, in the stone box with the plates.
The two together.
Yeah, the two that were in the bowl of a rim, and there was a breastplate, and there was this whole contraption to have to put on.
That we often call the Urim and Thummim.
Right, that we call the Urim and Thummim. So there's that. There's a seer stone that he finds while he's digging a well. That's the first one. And then there's this one that he borrows from Sally Chase, which then led her to think, well, I've got some claim on this treasure too, because he was using my stone, so let's go get it, boys. And that's where that comes from.
And so what makes a seer stone a seer stone? Is it a regular rock that glows, or
he's
what?
Digging a well, how do you know?
I have no idea.
Yeah, maybe it was sort of a see-through voyage.
I don't know.
It says it's dark. One of them.
It said it was dark.
Yeah. We have this one. The church has this one still.
Oh,
Is it in the history? First Presidency Vault?
No. Is it in the museum?
I don't know.
Does it still work?
Does it still work?
Yeah. Sure it does.
Kim's going to go there.
I'm going to be like, well, I used to see it when I was in Palmyra. Wasn't in the little box.
The Church History Museum is undergoing major renovation right now, and I think this is part of why they're doing it, is they want to be a little more transparent with all the history. So I would not be surprised if that stone is just right there.
We can look
awesome.
Into it.
Noelle's going to...
And see the future.
That could lead to some interesting visitors.
Yeah, really.
Oh, my goodness.
Yes. So.
There should be a guard there as well.
My kids.
I want a video camera. See what happens. The scribes who assisted... Did I read that part? Yeah, you can read a lot of the rest of it if you're interested. But then again, so we're talking about a translation. Now, in the Book of Mormon that we have, critics want to say, well, horses, concrete, steel, all of those things that didn't exist back in Book of Mormon times, technical term is anachronisms. Or that we have language early in the Book of Mormon that sounds a lot like things that happen in the Bible that would not have been part of the place that they took with them. And so we start to, you know, people ask questions like, well, why are there passages in the Book of Mormon from Isaiah that we know are mistranslations in the King James, but if Joseph's just translating from these plates, then those mistranslations that are in the King James shouldn't show up in the Book of Mormon anymore. Now, again, 2 Nephi, I know I referred to this verse before, but I think it really helps us understand what's going on. 2 Nephi chapter 31, verse 3. Again, I joke this verse, it's right after Nephi just quotes all of these Isaiah passages, and then he says, "For my soul delighteth in plainness." Yeah, right. For, and I think this is just so telling about how the Lord works with us, and he reemphasizes this principle in section 124. For after this manner doth the Lord God, 2 Nephi 31:3, doth the Lord God work among the children of men. For the Lord God giveth light unto the understanding, for he speaketh unto men according to their language, unto their understanding. So we've got ancient record, Book of Mormon. Now let's say for whatever reason, the Lord says, okay, translation 101, here's an ancient record. I want you all to interpret this. I'll give you your seer stone. I'll bring those next week, okay? We'll pass them all out. It'll be a great time. I wonder if they would, you know, because all of us have different backgrounds and, you know, the Lord speaks to us according to our language, to our own understanding, if my translation would look a little different than Trudy's, a little different than Susan's. The thrust of it would be there. The understanding of it would be there. The principles, the doctrines would be there. But the verbiage might be tweaked just a bit.
I think it goes back to, again, I love how you're bringing up the example. It's like when you listen to conference. Mm-hmm. There are some apostles that you resonate with versus others. Mm-hmm. And I think it's just the message and how it's being relayed to you. Like, in the plainness, in your language, your example, what hits home for you. In the gospel, I mean, there's some people that just love Isaiah. There's other people that love different, you know, scriptural passages. So I think it's just, there's something for everyone to relate to come back.
Rachel, in your translation experience, did you ever translate the same things as other people did? Probably not, just for time efficiency.
It's like when we index.
But it's so true. I remember when I was in high school, one of my friends had, you know, she was investigating in church, but so there was a lot of anti-Mormons get, you know, talking to her too.
Right.
She came to me once and she was like, "The Book of Mormon can't be true because at the end of Jacob
says a do.
Brethren, a Jew." There's how could that, you know, and I was like,
what's this French word doing there? Right, right.
You know, and I was just laughing. It's like, yeah, if I was translating it, I wouldn't say a Jew because I don't use that, but it, you know, it's like,
yeah, mine would be Auf Wiedersehen.
You know, I guess that's a really common thing to say in Joseph's time, you know.
Yeah.
And so it's like,
and we didn't have a good word for it in English, and it meant exactly what he wanted it to say.
Yeah,
so
that's how I think it's just hilarious.
Yeah, Marielle?
Something I just read, thank you, was that, do we think Joseph Smith was a translator or a reader?
Did he sit and read the exact words off of the seer stone? Because he never claimed to be a reader, he claimed to be a translator. Mm-hmm. So anything that is translated will necessarily pick up the handprint of the translator.
Mm-hmm. I like to think of it this way. I believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. And I believe it has Joseph's fingerprints all over it. And so, he receives a revelation. Oh, this is an Isaiah passage. Well, I want to make sure I'm getting this right. Let me go consult the King James. Yeah, this is about that. Well, maybe this... And again, we don't have any indication. And the witnesses who actually watch the translation process, they never record him having a manuscript or another book or even a Bible open.
They deny that he did.
Yeah, they say he was just working. It was just happening. And I think it's just so presumptuous of us to think, oh, we've got this all figured out. It's Joseph's manufacturing something. If the people who were there are saying, there's something to this, we can't figure it out, but we know he's doing this. Maybe I'm dumb, but I'm going to believe him. But more than that, I'm going to believe the power that comes into my life and the life of my family as we read the Book of Mormon. It is divine. Now, here's a tough question. Is there room in the church for people who believe the Book of Mormon is inspired of God, but is not historical? Meaning, it was manufactured to Joseph. I mean, it's what God wanted Joseph to produce, but it doesn't actually reflect historical events. I believe it's historical. I do.
I can mean it's just a book, but it really didn't happen.
Right. That it's more of a huge parable.
Room in the church for everything,
you know?
And they just need time.
Yeah.
I think it's dangerous to pinpoint a specific time and place in history. You know, we don't know that it happened in South America. I personally think it happened near the Great Lakes. You know,
yeah.
It's like, it's history, but we don't know when. And in fact, I think I heard in the more recent editions of the Book of Mormon, they're taking out those dates.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that they're not even being that presumptuous to say that this happened in so decent.
Yeah, I haven't heard that. That would make sense. But one thing we do know is they have taken away, there has been a change about, you know, the Lamanites were the primary ancestors of the Native Americans. That's been changed to Lamanites were among the ancestors of the Native Americans. And so there's kind of been a stepping back from the, we know exactly what this is. And now, does that say the church is saying the Book of Mormon is not historical anymore? No, I think it's just being true to, we're saying what we know, and we're stepping away from what we don't know, which is just, yeah, sorry, what was that, Rachel?
Other than taking the speculation that was made into doctors by years
and
years,
yeah. And especially as we communicate these things to our kids and to the youth, we have to be so careful about what we say and things that could be interpreted as, oh, this is just the way it has to be. Something that's fun, if anybody's finding your scripture study to be a little stale.
Everybody? Okay, go ahead.
Pay attention to what the scriptures do not say. Take your cultural understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and then start reading through scripture looking for what do I think it says and what's not actually there. That's fun. Because you're sort of like, wow, I swear that's there somewhere.
Yeah,
we find
been
out.
This up, right?
No, I've just been kind of perpetuating this idea for a long time, and it's not actually there. So, for example, Nephite exclusivity. The Book of Mormon never makes that claim. It claims that if people come to the American continent, they will be brought by the power of God. But it never says the Nephites and the Lamanites were the only ones.
There's two or three that come.
Right, yeah, we know the Mulekites and the Jaredites, and could there be others that made the Bering Strait journey?
We are just wondering where there was an account.
Where did Abinadi come from? Where did Nehor come from? I don't know. There is so much we don't know. And for me, that keeps it exciting. And anyway, class is just about over, and we haven't even restored the priesthood yet. And I think I'll just do it with this. Let's go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 13.
Okay,
let's try and do it from
this. Dr. Governance,
what?
13.
Can I just say one thing?
Yeah,
what? You know, that how you just, that scripture, it's
second by the event, where it says people have come to America will be brought by the power of God.
Yeah. Second Nephi, chapter 1, I think.
I was really struck one day when Innocent, several years ago, bore his testimony, and he, as he was reading the Book of Mormon, he really felt like that applied to him. And I just thought, why not? It wasn't just ancient. Like, the scripture that said people that come to America are brought by the hand of God. And I think he was brought by the hand of God.
Yeah.
And so it didn't just apply back then. I think it's...
You know, in my teaching ESL students, I am mingling with people from all over the world, and I often think they were all brought here to America by the hand of God. They're all here, and, you know, welcome to America. You're so lucky to be here.
President Monson, Calvin Monson, his daughter, she posted on Facebook the other day that she got stuck in the snow somewhere. This man came and helped her for a good 45 minutes dig her car out, and she said, well, what can I do for you? And he's like, well, I don't want anything, but I just want you to tell the story, you know, put it on Facebook or tell your friends, and just let everybody know that you were helped by the son of an illegal immigrant. An illegal immigrant.
That's cute.
That's very cute.
And she said, so she shares that story, and she says, we need more people like them in America. So I'm not going to get political. But that was her... So, who knows? And when you do look at the church's stance on immigration and all of that, it's not as...
It's not as black and white as we think it is.
It's not asked in the temple interview.
Section 13. Section 13.
Are you illegal?
And they also take their money.
So, Book of Mormon is published. Martin Harris, he mortgages his farm. So all that's going on. It's not published yet. They're in 3rd Nephi, translating the part about where Jesus is describing the method of baptism.
Right.
And Joseph and Oliver, they have questions about this. They go down to the banks of the Susquehanna River on May 15th, 29. And John the Baptist shows up and says, upon you. Now, again, we have to try to not be presentist about this. Assume that they know everything that we know. Okay, pretend that you're hearing this for the first time, all right? And just see how theologically just dripping this succinct statement is. Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, okay? That prerequisite for priesthood ordinances done in the name of Jesus Christ. Check that one off. I confer the priesthood of Aaron. Notice the priesthood is conferred. Is the office...
Not yet.
That doesn't happen until the establishment of the church. Okay? Because you can't have offices without the organization. So they've got priesthood, but no offices yet. Which holds the keys of the ministering of angels. Do you think Joseph has any idea what priesthood keys are? But it's there. And so when we point back, and when we as Latter-day Saints want to claim, what really is the only claim, exclusive claim that we have, which are priesthood keys... It's right there. Ministering of angels and the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. This shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. Such a succinct statement, but everything that we now understand as being necessary to the priesthood, even when you go into the Old Testament and New Testament descriptions of priesthood keys, authority, and power, I mean, one verse... Everything that needs to be there is there. And the same thing happens, you know, not too much later. We don't have an actual account of when Peter, James, and John come, but I guess it's very similar. And they restore everything. Now, again, church critics want to say, you know, they didn't receive the Melchizedek priesthood until after the church was restored. So everything was out of order and whatnot. Again, let's not assume the people that were there were idiots. And when Heber C. Kimball says, you know, it wouldn't have made any sense to my mind had Joseph organized the church before he had the authority to do so, I'm going to trust him. He was there. He talked with them. He was able to get the story from Joseph and Oliver. But again, I'm just so grateful because I know sometimes we study church history and we think about the restoration as, you know, it kind of ended with Joseph. No, the restoration of the gospel is happening to all of us continually. And the Lord speaks to us in our own language according to our understanding. And my favorite way to read Scripture now is to make my own translation of these things, because I have to interpret them through my lens, just as Joseph had to translate the ancient record through his. And I've got to figure out, what does this mean for my family, and what does this mean for my situation? And so that doesn't mean that I take my interpretation and say, Susan, this is the only way to understand this. But as I go through and I ask the Lord to try to help me make sense of these things, things are brought to my mind, and I see things, and it's God is there, and He talks to us continually. It didn't end with the death of Jesus. It didn't end with the death of Joseph. And so I bear testimony that God is in His heaven. He speaks to us today. And the easiest way for me to hear His voice is by spending time in the Word of God. And so I hope that we can all do that more consistently, and I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for a good chat today. That was fun. Susan, thanks for getting the ball rolling.
I hope I didn't waste your time.
No, not at all. Not at all. Yeah, you can do what you want, class president.
Well, I can't just pray.